Will you stand with me, please, and take your Bibles? The message tonight will not be a long message. It's going to be fairly to the point as we look at a critical moment in the book of Revelation in our continuing series. Beginning with chapter 10, we're going to start with verse 1 and then into chapter 11, Lord willing, tonight. And then at the end of our the message, as we like to do on baptism nights, so tonight no exception, we're going to invite those who have been baptized up to the front, and you as family members can gather around them, and others of us as spiritual family members. And we would just like to pray for all of those who have been baptized tonight. Those are always, I love those moments on baptism evenings when we just gather around each other at the altar and pray for one another. We're going to do that. We come, however, to Revelation chapter 10, first of all. And verse 1, then I saw another mighty angel. Now, of course, Revelation is full of angels, it's full of beasts, it's full of images, colors, numbers. It's like reading science fiction almost in terms of its graphicness. And yet it's very symbolic and very powerful in the message it brings to us. And so here we see an angel, a mighty angel that comes down, another mighty angel, one we haven't encountered yet in Revelation, coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay opened in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. And he said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. This is an incredible moment. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You may be seated. You may be seated. Chapters 8 and 9, we've seen the sounding of what we call the seven trumpets, groups of seven seals, the seventh seal containing the seven trumpets. We will see eventually the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. This is the structure. Each one of these series of seven brings us up to the end of time and the final triumph of Christ, especially the trumpets. The trumpets, which are symbols of kingly authority, the trumpets are the ones that will announce the final crowning of God's authority and rulership over the earth. But as we saw with the seven seals that were opened of the big scroll in the hand of God, which was the countdown to the end of human history, only Jesus was found worthy to open the seven seals. When the seventh seal was opened, these seven trumpets emerged. And just before the seventh trumpet, there was a pause. So now we see six trumpets that we've just realized, just walked through in previous Sunday nights. And now just before the seventh trumpet, once again, there's a pause, just like there was a pause before the seventh seal. The seventh seal gave place to these trumpets, and we've heard from six of them. These trumpet sounds are associated with actions in the earth, natural disasters and great international conflicts, vivid pictures of warfare in the previous chapter, and images that look like modernly equipped armies. And all of this, as nation turns against nation, just as Jesus said, there will be wars and rumors of wars before the end comes. We see everything building towards some kind of climax. Now the seventh trumpet's about to be sounded. These six trumpets have been encouraging people to repent. And at the end of chapter 9, we found that people still harden their hearts against God. They're not turning to God, as we've seen people baptized tonight, turning their hearts to God. But rather, that's where we ended at the end of last Sunday night, the end of chapter 9. People still did not repent of the work of their hands. So now the seventh trumpet's about to sound. Things are coming to a climax. And this great angel appears. In old Jewish writings, there's great imagery of angels. Some of these angels could be just phenomenally large in their stature. And part of the message was, if the angels have this unbelievably awesome and overwhelming stature, how much greater is the God of infinite power who commands these angels? And this is one of these angels. In Jewish writings, sometimes angels were described as being as tall as up to heaven itself, and they are huge. This angel has seven attributes about it. First of all, he's robed in a cloud to speak of his heavenly character. And there's a rainbow above his head, much like we saw the rainbow around the throne of God. And he has a face like the sun. And he has legs like fiery pillars, probably these being the cloud and the fiery pillars being images back to the Old Testament when God led his people by pillars of fire by night and cloud by day. And we see that that he is holding a little scroll, not the large scroll that Jesus took out of the hands of God and began to unseal with the seven seals, but rather a little scroll. This little scroll will become something that at the end of chapter 10, we won't read all the verses, at the end of chapter 10, this little scroll is something that God asks John to eat, literally to eat the scroll. Now, of course, this is probably symbolic language, and John is in a big vision. You couldn't normally physically eat a whole scroll, probably. But he eats this scroll, and the scroll, it's the first sweet and sour food you'll find in Scripture, or the second, one's in Ezekiel. It said it was sweet in his mouth, sweet like honey, but it made his stomach sour. Apparently this scroll is the next unfolding message of God. As this scroll will become the directives to this great angel, and as John eats it, then what he proclaims, it validates his prophetic ministry, that what is about to follow is incredibly important. It is sweet because it's the word of the Lord. It is the word of the Lord that there will now be no more delay. Finally, what the martyrs were crying out, Lord, how long before you come? How long before you put away evil in our world? Saints have been crying that out for centuries. How long? And finally, God, in this climactic moment, says, now is the time. There is no more delay. That moment is coming to human history where God will say, no more delay. No more evil running rampant. No more injustice. God is going to step in on the scene. This scroll somehow is the prophetic word for the events that will now culminate in the end of all of time. And God's saying, no more delay. No more delay. And so he eats it, and it's sweet because it is the word of hope. It's the word of God and of destiny. No more delay. And yet it upsets his stomach because it's also a word of judgment for those who are still hardening their heart against God. The God of love is also the God of justice. And without judgment, there can be no justice. And so here, this scroll will unfold the terrible judgments of God that will come upon a world that is sold out to evil and to Satan. And so it's sweet in his mouth and it's bitter in his soul. But it's this scroll that we saw there, the angel holding in his hands. We also see that this angel has one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, which is a picture of the total dominion of this next work of God over the entire created order, over all of mankind. And he has a voice like the roar of a lion. That's the picture of authority. And we're told in those verses we just read, did you notice that when his voice, the voice of the angel, sounded like a lion, John heard the sounds of seven trumpets. Now, seven is always seven thunders, I mean. Seven is always symbolic of something, a completeness of message or purpose. Seven thunders. What do seven thunders sound like? Well, I don't know, but it's symbolic. It's like there's something booms out. It's thunder because it's a picture that the judgments of God are coming. And John pulls out his pen and paper, and he starts writing down what he hears the seven thunders say. And all of a sudden, to his surprise, the angel says, don't write this down. This is to be hidden. Do not write this down. This will be someday disclosed. And it reminds us that God has not given us all the details. As much as we'd love to go through Revelation, we'd like to just pin down every symbol and this is that. And And I know it's sometimes disappointing to hear someone like me preach on Revelation and on every, and I'm not pointing to that verse and say those are Islamic terrorists, and that verse, that's present day Iran, and that verse, that's United States. I mean, you can't do that. There are just some things where God has not shown us everything. He's given us images so we get the message unmistakably. The details aren't always exactly in place, but he has said, in essence, he was saying to John, I'm not going to reveal everything about the end times. There are things in the end times that are going to be happening that I'm not revealing yet. What you heard the seven thunders of judgment say, do not record. God stays sovereign. He doesn't give us all the pieces. He keeps us trusting him. But the great message cannot be ignored. The heart of the message is the end of it all is coming. There will be no delay. And so John eats that scroll. And sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. And he therefore gains our attention in a fresh way. Not that we get our eyes on John, but we realize that what he's about to reveal is incredibly important. What he reveals is shown to us in chapter 11. Now chapter 11, you have permission to groan if you would like. Because none of this stuff is real easy. But chapter 11 is the hardest of the hard parts of Revelation. Most scholars say chapter 11 is harder to interpret than any other chapter in the entire book. We don't know sometimes how symbolic some of this is and how literal it is. But let's just get a handle on a couple of things. It starts this way in chapter, before we close, because it brings us to wonderful truth. You see, the details are difficult, but the message is unmistakable. In verse 1 of chapter 11, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is also 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And then verse 7, just follow the story with me. Now when these two witnesses have finished their testimony, the beast, that's the Antichrist, that comes from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where there also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5, not years now, but for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and tongue will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake. 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. What a passage of Scripture. It starts with John being given a measuring rod and said, go out and measure the temple. There was no temple in Jerusalem at this time. It had already been destroyed in the late first century when Revelation was written. This could be a spiritual temple. Could represent either the people of Israel themselves, for whom God has special purpose, or the whole church, or it could be a literal temple. On the Temple Mount in Jerusalem right now, there is the Dome of the Rock, which is sort of a mosque. It's as much a commemoration point over the supposed Mount of Moriah, the rock where Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac, and there's an Islamic sort of memorial or mosque called Dome of the Rock, and then another, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, just off to the side in what used to be a part of the area, the Court of Solomon. And you read about it in the New Testament when the great Jewish temple was there. Of course, it was destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus predicted that would happen. And Many people believe that literally, in the end times before Jesus comes again, there will be an actual temple rebuilt on the Temple Mount, the Jewish temple. It would be very easy to draw a direct connection between the destruction of the Islamic sites there and the building of a Jewish temple there. The line would be very straight, very direct, and very short between the building of that temple and World War III. It would be the absolute powder keg of the world if that ever happened. And so we don't know, and maybe that's part and parcel of all that comes. Maybe there will be a literal temple rebuilt there by the Jews, which would require the destruction of one of the most holy sites in Islam. And it would set the nations on edge and probably catapult us quickly to World War III, which would have the kinds of apocalyptic, massive implications of destruction and terror that we read about in the previous chapter. Whether it's representative of the spiritual temple, the people of God, the people of Israel, or whether it's a literal temple there, it's to be measured out, which is a sign that God is sealing and protecting it. And then he goes on to say that for 3.5 years, 3.5 years is a picture of great tragedy. You may remember in your history, 168 BC, how Antiochus Epiphanes came and he conquered Jerusalem. And for 3.5 years, he desecrated the Jewish temple. And he literally offered pigs on the altar in the face of everything that was holy in the Jewish in Jewish sight. And they called it the abomination of desolation. He committed absolute sacrilege. He did abominable things in the Jewish temple in 168 AD for 3.5 years until Judas Maccabeus and the Jewish revolt upset them and finally evicted them and restored and cleansed the temple. And that event in December of 168-65 BC, 3.5 years later, is still celebrated today in the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. And so 3.5 years represents... It may not be so much a length of time as a kind of time. It always was symbolic to the Jews of great desolation and great horror of everything that was sacred. So here you have a temple, and yet the Gentiles trampling on the holy city for 3.5 years. It brings back all of those associations. And it may be literally a 3.5 year period, just like Daniel talked about that last 7 years. He talked about 69 years of seven between when the temple would be rebuilt and the Messiah would be cut off. And it was about 69 times 7 years between when, in the Old Testament history, the Jews were authorized to rebuild the destroyed temple and several hundred years later, Jesus came in and was destroyed. It was about 69 times 7 years. But that 70th year, the Bible doesn't talk about that 70th week of 7 years. But it does talk about 3.5 year periods. Revelation doesn't mention a 7 year period, but possibly a pair of 3.5 year periods that may well be literal in scope, that this time that we call Great Tribulation in the 7 years immediately preceding the final coming of Jesus Christ. Again, the details are difficult. Some people take these things literally. Some people take them symbolically. But the message is still the same. Before Jesus comes, there's going to be great desolation in Jerusalem and the trampling down of everything that's unclean and the rise of a beast that we read about, the Antichrist himself. We'll learn more about him in the next few chapters. But first of all, where we will see a beast and then his prophet. It's like the king and his priest, the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, those two. As if to mirror those two, now we see two witnesses. The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. When God sent his followers, Jesus sent his followers out, he sent them out two by two to go out. And here we see two witnesses. These two witnesses, if we would read this chapter literally, and there's good reason to do that, that somehow, somewhere in these last 3.5 year periods of the Great Tribulation, there will come And it could be in the first 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation. There will come two witnesses. They'll be supernaturally protected by God. Their ministries are like Elijah and Moses. One of them, or together, they do things like Elijah did, like shut up the skies from rain, and like Moses did, the water turning to blood. And whether those things will literally happen or they're symbolic, we don't know. But they at least speak of the witness of the gospel in the end times. They may actually be symbolic, these two, of the law and the prophets. They may be symbolic of the old covenant and the new covenant, of the totality of the people of God. They may be symbolic of Israel itself, or there may be two literal people. But they do tell us unmistakably that in the end times there is going to be a great witness to God. And it says that fire would come out of their mouth at their opposition. And so it makes us think, well, maybe some of this is symbolic. I don't know that there'll be literally human beings who breathe fire, but it's a way of saying they're going to have great authority in their preaching. And whatever witness comes here, it means that those who oppose them won't be able to destroy them. And for 3.5 years, they will minister and serve and preach. But then the beast comes, the Antichrist arrives. And we're told there in verse 7 that when they finish their testimony, the beast comes up from the abyss and will attack them and overpower them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the streets for 3.5 days. Their ministry was for 3.5 years. 3.5 days would mean a very short period compared to the period of their ministry. But for 3.5 days, they're there. It was considered in biblical times highly dishonoring not to bury a body that had died. And these two would be left in the streets. It speaks that the world celebrated. In fact, it says they sort of had Christmas too. People started exchanging gifts. There was such rejoicing around the world. It says, in fact, that people could see their bodies lying in the street in the great city of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And so, of course, we have the technology, satellite technology, that makes all of that possible now if they were literal people. Or it could just speak of the corporate witness of Israel and the church that it seems like. And certainly the early church that read this would say, you know, there is going to be a time where so many of us are going to die for standing up for Christ that it's going to look like our witness is going to be snuffed out. But something amazing happens after 3.5 days. Suddenly, verse 11, after 3.5 days, a breath from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. This would be the closest in the book of Revelation to what we would call a rapture. It's the only place where seemingly believers are just re-resurrected and called up to be in heaven. I sometimes therefore wonder whether maybe these two prophets are not the witness, represent the whole witness of the church. And there's going to come a moment where before the end times, and maybe even the first edge of the great tribulation, where people are going to pay a terrible price to stand for Christ. And yet God is going to just resurrect and rapture and say, "Come on up here." I don't know if that makes me pre-trib or mid-trib, but I think this is where the rapture is. It speaks to that moment where God calls his people up and they're resurrected. And at least these two prophets, they go up into heaven. And it says, whereas before, you know, with the judgments that have come with the first six trumpets, people didn't repent. Their heart stayed hard against God. But now it says in the city of Jerusalem, people, and we're told this that before Christ comes, there'll be a great turning back to God, even among the people of Israel, that God stirs people's hearts. And this time, when they saw them taken up, and I'll tell you, whether it's the rapture of these two people or the rapture of the church in general, I want to tell you, when we leave, this world's going to be very different. People are going to be very worried. And it says that those who survived were terrified, and instead of hardening their heart against God like at the end of the previous in chapter 9, this time they gave glory to the God of heaven, right there at the end of verse 13. They gave glory to the God of heaven. Something begins to change. And then you hear the sound of the seventh trumpet. And we just read it because now he will give the overview of everything that will happen for the rest of the book of Revelation. And it's like a great sound of praise. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There is no more delay. And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he, Jesus, not Satan, not some human being, Jesus will reign forever and ever. He speaks of the coming of his millennial reign of 1,000 years. And the 24, remember the 24 elders who sat around on their thrones around? Remember, you know, they had trouble staying on those thrones, right? Here they go again. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones fell before God. They fell on their faces before God. These people can't stay off their faces in worship, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord Almighty, the one who is and was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Hallelujah. He's speaking of the final triumph of Jesus. And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time has come for judging the dead. Now he fast forwards to the end of the millennium. He's just showing us a preview of what yet will be described in more detail. How at the end of the millennium, the dead who did not follow Christ will be raised. And he said, your wrath will come and Satan will be judged. The time is coming for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints who reverenced your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Finally, Satan who's destroyed the earth is going to be put away forever in hell with those who follow him. But God's saints will be rewarded. In the last verse of chapter 11, where we end, then God's temple in heaven was open. It's coming a moment where to all creation, God's going to open heaven. And there you're going to see the ark of his covenant, the sign of his covenant faithfulness, that what he says is going to be passed, come to pass. And there are sound effects and lighting effects and rumblings and peals of thunder and lightning and earthquake and great hailstorm. And suddenly you see the shaking of everything that is and the revealing of the covenant of God, and he will reign forever and ever. You can spend a lot of time. Was that temple literal or symbolic? Are those two prophets, two witnesses, two literal men, or are they representative of the corporate witness of Israel or maybe all the church during the tribulation? You can argue about all those points, but the message is unmistakable. It's all to say Jesus wins. Hallelujah. He will reign and rule. Even when it looked like the beast had won and the greatest prophetic witnessing voice that the history of the world has ever seen lies dead on the streets of the holy city, even then it doesn't stop the breath of resurrection life from coming in. And that's the picture of what Jesus does when he saves us. He into our dead hearts. It's a picture of what he's going to do in our whole world someday. Into our dead hearts, he brings resurrection life. He forgives our sin. He begins to become the Lord in Christ and to rule in our hearts. And someday it's going to happen in our whole world. That's why we're people of hope. Amen? That's why we're on our way. Hallelujah. That's why we rejoice when people get baptized, because the dead now live spiritually. Hallelujah. And they'll be a part of the great, great work that God will do someday when he comes again. History has an ending point. Its period is Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. Remember, Jesus said in chapter 1, I hold the keys of death and hell. They haven't been stolen from me. No terrorist holds the keys of death and hell. No demon holds the keys of death and hell. I hold them. I hold the keys to destiny. I am the resurrection and the life. And even when the great witness in the world lies dead in the streets, it seems, it's not dead enough for Jesus' resurrection to bring to life. Hallelujah. He makes all things live, and he will reign and rule. Will you stand with me, please? Father, we love you. We thank you for the triumph of Christ. Just worship him for a moment tonight. Lord, we love you for the triumph of Christ and the greatness, Lord, of what you will do, of who you are. You are the Lord in Christ. You are the beginning and the end. You will reign forever and ever. All glory and honor be to you, Lord. We fall on our faces before you. We honor you as the great God who has loved us and made us to live in Jesus' name. You who will catch us up to be with you forever. Lord, we thank you. The dead will rise incorruptible. Hallelujah. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for the power of your resurrection spirit in our hearts. It gives us the courage to witness for you, no matter what. And as we pray tonight for people who have been baptized in water tonight, who have come spiritually from death to life, I pray that you'll just fill them with your Holy Spirit tonight. They'll be empowered, baptized in your spirit, empowered to be your witnesses as well to our world. Be a part of what you're doing till the day that you catch us up to be with you forever. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.